I inherited a malfunction of the eyes from my mother, which is called myopia. As I understand it, and I'm not the expert on the subject, but I'm told that the problem is that rays from distant objects come to a focus before they reach my retina. And therefore, things in a distance are out of focus, unless I have corrective lenses on my eyes, either spectacles or contact lenses. In other words, I am nearsighted. I can see things up close without my glasses. I can read at about 10 inches away. Beyond that, everything is a blur. Some people call it short-sightedness or nearsightedness. Now, unfortunately, there is a spiritual disease, I think, that's very similar to it. It affects the spiritual eyesight. We might call it spiritual myopia. And it afflicts people so that they can see what's in their little world around them. They're interested in what affects their own lives and their own situation in which they find themselves at the present time, but they can't see beyond that present. They have little vision, little foresight as to what God can really do through their lives, through some wise planning, through dedicated Christian living, and through some daring and bold new concepts which the Spirit of God might want to reveal, directions which the Spirit of God might want them to go. They can't break themselves loose from the familiar and from the traditional. They're satisfied where they are in their own little world. They like it that way. They're sure it's right. They've always done it that way. They can't see any other way. They have spiritual myopia. There was a king in Israel who was afflicted with this disease of the spiritual eyes. He had an opportunity to get some corrective lenses, but he didn't take them. He refused. His name is Jehoash or Joash. He's actually called both in the same passages of Scripture. He's the son of Jehoahaz. While we're not going to use the overhead much tonight, I thought I'd put this chart of the kings back up on the board so you could see it. Just so we understand where we are in the history of the kings. This Jehoash, or Joash, is the son of Jehoahaz, who reigned 17 years. And he, in turn, was the son of Jehu, who destroyed the house of Ahab, you remember. Now, we haven't talked about Jehoahaz, the father of Joash. His life is summed up in just about five verses in 2 Kings chapter 13. He really didn't do much of any significance at all. It would be very difficult to preach a whole sermon on his life. His life, all 17 years of it, seemed to be marked by disobedience and defeat and disaster. So we turn to his son, Joash, and we read in 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 8, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash, his son, reigned in his stead." There's the king we want to study tonight, Joash, his son. "In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel and Samaria. And he reigned 16 years." Now, my primary reason for putting this up was just to, so you could see it and avoid the confusion. There's another Joash in the story. He's this one over here. He's the one who ruled after Athaliah. "And in the 37th year of his 40-year reign, this Joash came to the throne," according to 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 10. "And he reigned," according to that verse, 16 years. Now, do you have the chronology? He's the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu. He came to the throne in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah. Now, we don't know anything about him to this point. And we haven't heard much from another great man in Israel during the reign of his father and the reign of his father's father, Jehu. That is, the great prophet Elisha. But when Joash comes to the throne, we find that Elisha is on his deathbed. While not mentioned to speak of through two previous reigns, he's now ready to go on to be with God. In verse 14, we read, "Now Elisha was fallen sick with his sickness of which he died. And who's there by his bedside? Surprise of surprises. This young king, Joash, who had just come to the throne. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." Now, what is this all about? Here's a man who, as far as we can tell, really never yielded his life to the Lord. Whether he was a true believer in Jehovah, I don't even know. I know he never gave his heart wholeheartedly to Jehovah. It says in verse 11, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. But he walked in those sins. He didn't follow the Lord at all. And yet he's very much disturbed over the fact that the prophet Elisha is about to die. Why? Well, it seems as though he knew that Elisha was a trusted counselor and advisor. And while he himself never really turned to the Lord, never put his full confidence in God, never yielded his will to Jehovah, he knew that his kingdom was benefiting from the godly life of the prophet Elisha. He knew that God was protecting Israel, probably because of the godly life of Elisha. And Joash didn't have to worry too much about his defenses or about his armies. He had Elisha, a man in tune with God, a man who was protection and blessing for Israel. He was for Israel like chariots and horsemen, like armies and defenses. Without him, Joash knew that they were in big trouble. While, think of it, while he himself never gave his heart and life to Jehovah, he was counting heavily on a man who did. You know, as I got to thinking about that, it occurred to me that there are people like that today. People who have no time for God. People who do not care one whit about the things of the Lord. For the most part, they do not darken the door of the church. But maybe they have a godly wife, or a godly mother, or someone close to them who's in tune with the Lord, and they're really kind of glad about it. They're really very happy about it. They know that they are benefiting from some godly person's life and prayers. And so they rest heavily upon them. No, you won't get them in church. Invite them to come. No, I don't have time for that. I've got too much to do. But they're sure glad that wife or mother or whoever it is there. And they're sure glad that they're in tune with the Lord. And they know that they're experiencing a certain amount of blessing because of it. There's one problem with that. Seems kind of nice that they can rest on somebody else's spirituality. But there's one problem, and that is the frustration which they experience when that person is taken away from them. At that point, they feel they're all alone. They're afraid for what the future might hold. Their response is, what am I going to do now? How can I be sure that God's going to look after me now? My one hope for blessing is gone. Joash was grieving over the sickness of Elisha. But he wasn't grieving because of poor Elisha's sickness and death. He was grieving over the disastrous future he was certain he would experience apart from the godly prophet Elisha. All he can see is his own certain destruction and the defeat of his own nation, particularly at the hands of the Syrians. It's quite interesting to me that he never even considers the possibility that he ought to get right with God. It never occurs to him that he ought to turn to Jehovah and yield himself to God and begin to live for God and commune with God and lead his nation in devotion to God. That never occurs to his mind. You know why? He's afflicted with spiritual myopia. All he can see is the problem of the present and his own pleasures and his own comforts, and he can't see beyond to what God could do and will do in him and through him if only he would yield his life to the Lord. He cannot exercise the spiritual discernment or the intelligence to see what God really wants him to see. He has no vision. He doesn't realize that this crisis in his life is an opportunity to trust God for greater things. He has spiritual myopia. Now, what do you do with a person with spiritual myopia who has no vision, no foresight of what God can do if only we could believe him and step out by faith? You can ignore him and hope he'll go away. Sometimes we kind of feel like, well, that guy's hopeless anyway. I'll never get any sense through his head. We're just going to have to work around him and build under him and kind of build him right out of the way. Those who have faith and vision sometimes try to ignore those who have spiritual myopia. That's one way to handle the situation. Another way is to denounce him. I mean, give him an angry lecture. Tell him he's not trusting God. There's a third way, and that's to lovingly encourage him to trust God, to develop a little faith and foresight and vision as to what God can do, if only we will stay in the way that he can use us. Elisha chooses the last method of dealing with spiritual myopia. And what a switch it is. Here's a dying man who's about to expire, has very little strength left, and he's going to be the one to show the strong young king some enthusiasm and expectancy and excitement about what God can do in him and through him. I love this man, Elisha. He's on his deathbed, but he realizes his work for God is not done. He never stopped ministering for God. There never came a day when he took to the hammock and said, well, I'm all through now. I'm just going to wait it out till God takes me home. He's lying on his deathbed, mustering every ounce of energy to try to get through the soul of this young king and develop in him some spiritual vision. Let's look at the encouraging promise that Elisha makes. And it's a very dramatic thing. It comes in the form of an object lesson. Sensing the king's spiritual condition, Elisha issues a command in verse 15. He said to the king, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him his bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon the bow. And then Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. Take your bow and arrow. Put your hands on the bow and arrow like you were ready to shoot it. And then he puts his own hand, struggles I'm sure, near death, reaches up and puts his own hand upon the king's hand. It was a symbolic action. I don't know what else it could mean but that Elisha is sharing with King Joash that the same power and strength and blessing of God that was upon Elisha's life and ministry throughout its duration could now be transferred to the king if only he would yield himself to God and trust God for great things and step out by faith for his glory. He wanted Joash to know that God's power could be upon him to the same degree it had been upon Elisha. I can imagine that Elisha kind of struggled up on one arm, mustered all the strength he had, reached out, put his hand on that king's hand upon the bow, and then he says in verse 17, open the window, eastward. Joash opened it. And then Elisha said, shoot! And he shot. And then Elisha cried out with all the strength God could give him in those dying moments, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek until thou have consumed them. You see the point? By God's power and God's grace, Joash, you can defeat these Syrians. These people have been harassing you and trying to defeat you and destroy you. You can defeat them by God's grace. All the resources of God are at your disposal. It's a promise of God's strength and God's success. If only he will trust in God and yield himself to him. Now let me pause right here because there is some great application of this story to our lives. I'm sure there are moments in our lives when things look dim. I don't know what it could be in your life, but maybe there is something tonight. that has you defeated and discouraged, just like Joash when Elisha was about to leave him? Where am I going to turn now? What am I going to do now? Where can I go for help? God has deserted me. I have no idea where to turn at this point in my life. Maybe it's the fact that you're on the downhill now. You're past the midway point. You're sliding down fast, and you really haven't accomplished everything in life you'd like to accomplish. You had some goals for yourself, and you haven't met them, and you realize now you probably never will, and it has you defeated and depressed. Maybe it's the fact that some sin has held you in its grip all your life. You've struggled over it, you've prayed about it, you've tried to have victory over it, but it's just had its claws in your life, and you've not been able to claim God's victory and deliverance from it. And you realize now that time is fleeting by, and there may never be some victorious days in your life. That sin has destroyed your entire experience. Maybe like Joash, it's the loss of one upon whom you depended heavily. Maybe some godly person who gave you spiritual advice and assistance, and they're gone, and you don't know where to turn or who to lean upon. Maybe you're discouraged because there's never been really any spiritual accomplishment in your life. Maybe you've always wanted to serve the Lord successfully, and you've tried a few things, and you've always failed, and you never tried anything else, and now you're coming toward the end, and you feel defeated, and you look back and say, "What have I done for God throughout my whole Christian lifetime?" And it just has you down. I don't know what it is. But the message that God wants us to hear tonight through this symbolic action of the prophet Elisha is that God's power and God's strength and God's success can attend our lives. It's there. He has not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of love, power and of love and of a sound mind. We have the Holy Spirit of God living within us. And He is the spirit of power. Beside that, we have great promises of success, like we saw this morning. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth in it, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. That's the promise of God. Blessing, success, for doing things according to God's word, for obeying the word of God. How can we remain discouraged with promises like that? How can we lack vision when we know God is with us? His power is at our disposal. He wants us to step out by faith, believe Him, obey Him, and He'll bless us. How can we be discouraged? You see, a promise like this casts our whole predicament in a different light. What looked like a fearful responsibility is really a glorious opportunity. What looked like a crushing burden is really a golden privilege. Take the problem in your life, whatever it is, that lowly position. There you are, struggling away, and you're saying to yourself, "I'm no good to anybody. Look at this job I do. It's so menial and meaningless. Anybody could do it. I'm not really any good to anybody." But God has you there because He wants to use you there. And He wants that menial task to be done for His glory, and He's going to use it in some way to bring glory to Himself. Believe Him and do the job the very best you can. That temptation that keeps nagging you, to which you've succumbed over and over, look on it as an opportunity to lay hold of God's power and God's strength and to see God at work in your life in a new degree. Trust Him and see Him give you victory and glorify Himself. That loss of someone dear upon whom you depended, maybe some godly person who gave you spiritual advice, now this is an opportunity to turn to the Lord and prove His promises true. He told you He would lead you and guide you. He told you that all things would work together for good in your life. Now believe Him. Trust Him. See it as an opportunity rather than as a burden. That lack of effectiveness in the service of Jesus Christ, step out by faith. Ask God to show you your spiritual gifts. Ask Him to help you develop them and then begin to use them. I don't care how far you are down the line of life. Believe Him and obey Him, and His blessing will attend your way. This promise places the possibility of blessing upon everything that we do. Now the question is, why then is there so much failure among God's people? Why then are there so many discouraged Christians when we have promises like this? This one that was symbolically given to the new king of Israel named Joash. Well, I think that question is answered as we see verses 18 and 19, an exciting prospect. You see, there's always a condition placed upon a promise like this. Most of the promises of God's word, not all, but most, have conditions attached to them. And the one condition for enjoying God's power and God's blessing in this context is a positive response to God's promise. In other words, God wants us to get excited. He wants to see some faith in our hearts and lives. When he tells us he's ready to bless us, that he's willing to take hold of us and use us to accomplish some great things for his glory, he wants to see some vision, some hope, some expectancy, some excitement, some foresight, some optimism. He wants to accept this promise as a great prospect of what he's going to do in the future. And Elisha has a genuine question in his mind about Joash and whether he's willing to accept the promise and turn his life over to the Lord and believe God and obey him. Elisha has some genuine question, and rightly so. So he's going to subject King Joash to a test. In verse 18 he says, "Take the arrows," and he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, "Smite upon the ground." And he smote thrice and stopped. Now the command here, as I understand it, and there's a difference of opinion among commentators and translations, but it seems to be not so much take the package of arrows and beat on the ground with it, as it is to take those arrows like the king would be in warfare and begin to load them and shoot them one after another. Pulling them out, shooting them one after another. "Act like you're at war, Joash. Let me see you fight." And he wants them to shoot one arrow after another with enthusiasm and excitement and faith and trust that God's going to use him to bring deliverance to his people from the hand of the Syrians. He's supposed to draw those arrows and shoot them with zeal and excitement and gusto. And if he does, then Elisha's going to be assured that the king can believe God, that God's going to accomplish some great things through him. But Joash just doesn't see it that way. He's a little bored with the whole childish game. He wants to get it over with. So he pulls three arrows out very slowly and shoots them out the window, you know, like, "Come on, Elisha, what is this game anyway? I mean, there's nothing out there to shoot at but the ground. What is this all about anyway? I don't understand all this." And Elisha realizes that this man lacks the faith to accomplish anything great for God. What a sad revelation of his heart. He lacks faith and he lacks vision. And the encouraging promises are over now. Instead, there's a stern warning. It says in verse 19 that the man of God was angry with him. And he said, "Thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but 3 times." You know, that's some powerful implication for our lives. Most of us have areas of failure, just like Joash did. And the Lord seeks from our hearts some wholehearted enthusiasm. That's the kind of response he wants when we see the promises of his word. Promises of power, promises of success, promises of spiritual effectiveness and accomplishment. He wants us to get excited about the prospects of living for Jesus Christ and winning souls to the Savior and serving him to bring his people to maturity in himself. He wants us to get excited about it. He encourages us. He gives us the promises of his direction and his guidance. He tells us that his hand is upon us. He longs to see our hearts burn with faith and foresight and expectation. But too often he finds in place of that indifference and unconcern and apathy and spiritual myopia. "Who? Me, Lord? You want to use me? Well, God, I've never accomplished anything of any significance in my life. I don't see how you can start using me now." Spiritual myopia. No faith, no foresight. I love to see people excited about what God is doing in their lives. Oftentimes people come and share with me something God is doing, and by human standards it's a very small thing. Sometimes I even think to myself, boy, they're sure excited about a little thing, but yet I try not to let that come through, because when I realize, look,
they're excited about the fact that God is at work in their lives, I want to get excited with them. Because they see that God's working. God's doing something. God is real. And God's going to use them. And that's something to get excited about. And I don't care how small it may seem by human standards. When you begin to recognize the hand of God at work in your life, God wants to see some excitement, some enthusiasm, some foresight, and some faith. I think far too many professing Christians have never once gotten excited about anything spiritual in their entire Christian lifetime. And that's a sad commentary. Spiritual myopia. Joash proved that people who expect very little from God usually receive very little from Him. Look down at verse 25. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Haziel, the cities which had been taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. That's all. You say, what's the matter with that? Well, the story's not finished. Syria could have been defeated and destroyed. This enemy of God and God's people could have been done away forever. Had Joash believed God and stepped out with some enthusiasm to obey Him. Small vision stifles the power of God. But when we expect great things from God and attempt great things for God, we're going to realize great things as a result. There was a man back in 1790s who demonstrated this principle probably better than anyone in modern history. His name was William Carey. He was a shoemaker in England, grew up in very poor surroundings. But he knew that God wanted to use his life. So he began to study, even as he mended shoes. He mastered Latin, Greek, Hebrew, French, and Dutch, as well as the theology of the Word of God. He went into the pastorate. He pastored such a small church that he had to continue to mend shoes to make a living. He read some literature about other countries, and back in 1792, there wasn't a great deal written, but he came across them. He began to paste it on his walls. And God gave him a vision of the world, of the teeming multitudes of pagans out there dying without Jesus Christ. And he began to preach about it. He went to a meeting of his fellow ministers one day, and he got up and he said, when the moderator said, what should we discuss together as ministers of the gospel? And William Carey said, why didn't we not discuss the responsibility and obligation of believers to reach the world, the pagans, in far-off countries with the gospel? And the moderator said, sit down, young man. When God wants to save the pagans, He can do it without your help and my help. William Carey went back, and he studied and pored over the Word of God. And one Sunday got up and preached a great sermon from Isaiah chapter 54, verses 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the nations, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Carey called his message, Attempt Great Things, or expect great things from God and attempt great things for God, and we'll realize great things from God. And God used it to ignite a fire in England. And a group of ministers gathered together and formed the first British Baptist Missionary Society. And they sent William Carey to Calcutta, India, where he established a successful missionary venture and brought many to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man who believed that when we expect great things and attempt great things, God gives us great things for His glory. Sometimes I think in our Bible teaching circles we've de-emphasized emotionalism so much that we think it's just a little childish to get excited over what God is doing or could do through us if we ever really let Him. I mean, yielded ourselves fully to Him and stepped out by faith and believed Him for great things. I don't think God ever lost His enthusiasm over the gospel, over the prospect of winning souls to Jesus Christ. over the prospect of enlarging our borders and accomplishing something great for God's glory. I don't think he ever stopped getting excited over it. Why should we? Moses was a man who had great excitement for God on one occasion. He believed God wanted to use him to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage. And while he was out, he saw an Egyptian wronging a Jewish man, and he killed the Egyptian. And he realized what he had done. He had to run for his life, and that enthusiasm began to die. Went down to Midian, spent 40 years in the backside of the desert, satisfied to let his life go to waste. Tended his sheep in the daytime and probably swung in his hammock at night, saying, "Well, God, you know, it's no way I can do that now. It was a nice dream while it lasted, but it's too late now. Just, you know, hurry it up and take me home. Things are about over." Until God appeared to him one day in a flaming bush and rekindled that enthusiasm and excitement and expectancy. And it never died again until Moses had accomplished God's will for his life and finished the job God called him to do. Now, it's entirely possible that some of us are in a spiritual desert tonight. I don't know how many years we've been there. But maybe we haven't been able to see beyond 10 inches of dead, dried up sand. And we're just convinced that there's nothing we can ever do. We don't have any talents. We don't have any abilities. We're too old. We're too weak. We're too untalented to accomplish anything for God's glory. Why not listen to the Word of God tonight? Ask Him to rekindle a flame of enthusiasm and expectancy in our hearts. Then yield ourselves to Him. Tell Him we're willing to do anything and go any place for His glory. And then step out by faith and begin to obey Him. And God's going to accomplish some great things through us. Are you willing to learn the lesson Elisha tried to teach Joash? The lesson that William Carey demonstrated so dramatically to a world for centuries to come? An object lesson that Moses gives us? Why not learn tonight? Yield ourselves afresh to the Lord and ask Him to get us all excited about what He wants to do through us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this challenge from the dying Elisha. Help us to accept it. Unlike Joash of old, with his spiritual myopia. God, give us vision. Lift up our eyes to behold some of the great things You want us to accomplish. And then help us to step out by faith and attempt them for Your glory. And give us new victories as we serve You. For Jesus' sake, amen.